him their hope has built. You know, in the scripture, sometimes in the King James, they'll use the expression to be ashamed, but the idea is disappointed, confounded, let down. And you know, if we are trusting in the Lord and if our hope is built on him, he'll never let us down. He'll never abandon us. We'll never be confounded. We'll never be disappointed. But we will know his presence and his working in our lives. So thank you, ladies, for playing tonight. And let me ask you to turn your Bibles, if you would, please, to John chapter 10 and verse 11. John chapter 10 and verse 11. And if you need a Bible this evening, there should be a black hardcover pew Bible in the pew rack in front of you. And you can find John chapter 10 on page 1505. 1505. As you can see by the table set in front of me, we will be observing the Lord's Supper, communion here in a few minutes. But I want to just share some thoughts, some truths from God's Word that I hope will be of help to us as we seek to prepare our hearts for that time together. 20 years ago, in 2004, a movie came out called The Passion of the Christ. And some of you are way too young to have ever heard of that. Some of us are a little bit older, and we remember hearing of it. And it's centered on the crucifixion of Jesus, with the story essentially beginning with Jesus' time of agonizing prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane and continuing through to his death on the cross. And then there's a brief view of the resurrection presented at the very end, but the focus of that movie is on the physical horrors that Jesus suffered at the hands of sinful men. And as you can imagine, in this day of all the special effects and things like that, apparently it's quite graphic. Now, I'll offer this disclaimer. I've never actually seen the movie, but 20 years ago, it was a topic of much discussion when it first came out. So at the time, I read a ton of reviews coming from people with various religious backgrounds. And some would describe the film as a moving, even a holy, with an H, religious experience. Others found the graphic violence emotionally disturbing, emotionally draining, and even repulsive. And when people would ask me about whether or not they should see that movie, they should watch it, whether we should consider it a beneficial attempt to give the public an honest portrayal of the sacrifices of Jesus, and it was an attempt at honestly relating the brutality, just the twistedness of a Roman execution. I always recommended against viewing that movie for various reasons. And let me mention in a couple related to what I want us to talk about here tonight. One is that the harsh violence graphically depicted in the film, while probably not inconsistent with the brutalities that Jesus suffered, first at the hands of the Jews and then more strikingly at the hands of the Romans, it stirs kind of a visceral response in the hearts of reformed people. And I'm not using that in either a favorable or unfavorable way, but we live in a day when those things are kind of alarming, and rightfully so. And what it can lead to is a response of feeling sorry for Jesus and having pity on him. Now, folks, it is true that Jesus was mistreated and brutalized to the point that Isaiah describes the result with these words in Isaiah 52:14. His visage, his face was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. And the point Isaiah is making is that he was so physically and brutally beaten and abused that he was almost unrecognizable. And while conveying that idea verbally as Isaiah does, can be beneficial. Seeing it graphically probably isn't. And then the second concern kind of related to this is that you know, along with that, one is left with the impression that Jesus was a victim. That he was, you know, taken advantage of. That he was just fell into the hands of these evil men, and oh, they, you know, such horrible things happened. And they were horrible things. And they were evil men. And they did have evil intent involved in all of that. But folks, I just want to say this. Jesus was not a victim. His circumstances were never outside of his control and the perfect plans of God. And so both of those conclusions are problematic for us as believers. Pitying the Son of God is not the place for those of us who are ourselves truly pitiable. And looking upon Jesus as a victim is a denial of God's sovereignty and God's plan of salvation that has as its author the Godhead from before the foundation of the world. So, with that in mind, I want to just offer a few devotional thoughts for us tonight under the title, Victor, Not Victim. Let's begin with prayer. Father, we are thankful that you are victorious not only when you rose from the grave, but you were victorious on the cross. Even in those moments when it seemed that your enemies had the upper hand, in those moments when Satan perhaps thought that he was claiming victory, we know that you, in keeping with your perfect plans, were every moment triumphing over death, over sin, over hell, over the grave. And I pray, Father, that as we remember the cross tonight, as we remember your body broken for us, your blood shed for us, as your word instructs, yet, Father, I pray that we would do so with an appropriate heart attitude and an appropriate outlook that honors you and that is helpful to us as your people. I pray that you would guide my thoughts and words tonight as we talk about some of these things. And Lord, I pray that I would say just exactly what you'd have me to say, nothing more, nothing less. And that you would use the things that we consider tonight to help us even in a few minutes as we gather about your table. But also as we think about your crucifixion and your resurrection, day by day as we go forward in this life as your people. Ask your blessing on our time together in your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So in a few minutes we will be observing communion together. And as we've talked about many times, this isn't a sacrament where there is some sort of infusion of God's grace to us through the bread that we eat or through the juice that we drink. But it is rather a time of remembrance, a memorial of sorts. And even that idea of memorial kind of maybe conjures up certain thoughts about what does that mean to us. But that's what we want to talk about a little bit here tonight. I'm going to read you the familiar words of 1 Corinthians 11, and we have studied these many times. We reference them every time we observe the Lord's table together. In 1 Corinthians 11, 24, it says that when Jesus had given thanks, He broke the bread, distributing it to his disciples, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." And after the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped. That means after supper, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me." So, of course, the question, in light of what we're talking about tonight, is what kinds of things are we supposed to remember? And how are we supposed to remember? And my aim tonight is to challenge us with this simple idea. As we remember Jesus and his sacrifice for our sins, the point isn't to feel sorry for him. It's not poor Jesus. He was treated so harshly, though he surely was treated harshly. But that doesn't change the fact that Jesus was not a victim. And to that end, I want us to read a familiar passage of Scripture tonight, maybe not always read in the context of the Lord's table, but it will be, I trust, helpful to us in terms of our Lord's table observance. Plus, I think it fits well even with the truth of the resurrection on this Easter Sunday. So take a look with me here in John chapter 10. I'm going to start reading in verse 11. Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is an hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming and leaveth the sheep and fleeth. And the wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he's an hireling and careth not for the sheep." Verse 14, Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father." Now, I don't know, as we were reading there, if it struck you, if you noticed how many times Jesus speaks of laying down his life, and in fact, uses that expression. I mean, he talks about giving his life for the sheep in verse 11, which is the same idea. But if you think about just the use of that expression about, "I lay down my life for the sheep," well, we see it first in verse 15, where he just says plainly, "I lay down my life for the sheep." In verse 17, it's there again. It says, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life." And then notice where he goes with that. He says, "that I may take it again." And that right there speaks of the resurrection. There can be no resurrection unless there is first a death. Unless Jesus lays down his life, he can't take it up again. Verse 18, we see it two times. He says, "No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself." Interesting, not the words of a victim. Then he says, "I have power," the word there is authority, "to lay it down, and I have power to take it again." So if Jesus wanted to emphasize that he was in perfect control through the whole ordeal of what we commonly refer to as his passion, I'm not sure he could be any more clear than that. "I lay down my life, and then I will take it up again." And he does that. He's giving his life for the sheep. Now, let me have you think about some passages that in various ways, you know, make the point of just how in control, for lack of a better expression, Jesus was through all this. The first observation I would make is that Jesus had predicted his death long before it happened. And he did so repeatedly. We looked at one such passage this morning. Let me read you another. And this is actually the first time in the Gospels where Jesus says this. The setting is Caesarea Philippi. Jesus and the disciples are there. That's where Jesus asks them that question, "Who do men say that I am?" And they say, "Well, you know, maybe this prophet, whatever." And he says, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter, in one of those good impulsive moments, says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus commands them. He says, "Blessed art thou, Simon, son of Jonas, for flesh and blood hath revealed this unto you. I have not revealed this unto you, but my Father, which is in heaven." In verse 20 of chapter 16 there, he says, "Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was the Christ." And then there's this, Matthew 16, verse 21, "From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed,
and be raised again the third day. And in these various passages that speak like that, you see it often that way. He'll talk about, I must be killed, right? I will fall into the hands. And then it typically concludes with, and raised again the third day. So he's been telling them this, you know, from this point forward, many times as he's teaching them, you know, we're going to, at some point here, be going to Jerusalem. And I'm going to be taken in the hands of sinful men, and I am going to be executed. I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to be killed, but I will rise again the third day. And he keeps telling them that again and again and again. And of course, in that passage, in response to that, Peter this time impulsively says something he shouldn't have said. And he took him and began to rebuke him, Jesus, saying, be far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. And, of course, Jesus turns and says unto him, get thee behind me, Satan. So, you know, Peter's had kind of a turn of events here. From blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, to get thee behind me, Satan, you know, as he just expresses these things. But Jesus, at this point, is now beginning to show his disciples that, lest there be any doubt, I am the Messiah. I am the one who has been promised to the nation of Israel, to the world. You know, and I am going to suffer. And I am going to rise again. And he says that again and again. When he went to Jerusalem, you know, when the priests sent out the temple guard to capture him, when he was taken into Roman custody, when he stood before Herod, Jesus wasn't sitting there thinking, I wonder how this ever happened. How did I get myself into this? That was never his thought. Because Jesus was never a victim. Luke 9:51 tells us that Jesus steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. In other words, he knew exactly what wanted him there. And when he set his face, it wasn't so much that I just desperately need to be in Jerusalem, but he knew that that's where these things would transpire. And he set his face as a flint, as it were, to press ahead in the calling that he and the Father had agreed to from eternity past. That he was going to give his life a ransom to pay the penalty for your sins and mine. Some suggest that his orchestration of the triumphal entry, and last week when I talked about it, I didn't go into these details, but it's very clear. This is one of those times where a lot of times things came to Jesus. You know, people would come to Jesus, things would just be there, and he would respond to them. But the triumphal entry was all very carefully orchestrated by Jesus. He dispatched the disciples to go set these things up and work it all out. It was very much his plan, and some suggest that that was an intentional step to stop the Jewish leaders so that they would pursue his execution because he knew it was now the time. When Jesus was arrested, he gave himself up. But you know what? Before he did that, remember how he scattered the guards, right? He said, who seek ye? They said, we seek Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, I am he. And knocks them down, physically knocks them down. If there was any doubt that he was in perfect control and could have responded to them in any of a number of ways, that makes it clear. And they crawl back to their feet, and I have no idea what those men were thinking. You know, but they crawl back to their feet, and he says it again, whom seek ye? You know, Jesus of Nazareth, and he willingly lets them take him. You know, and the truth be told, he tells Peter that he could call to the Father to send legions of angels to rescue him if rescue had been his desire. But the way that he dealt with those soldiers shows that he didn't need angels. He could have called the angels, but he could have just dealt with it in his own power had he wanted to do that. But he didn't. And then when Peter summoned what was probably his quickly fading courage to defend Jesus with a sword, Jesus not only stopped him, told him to pull out his sword, but he healed Malchus in a striking display of power and compassion. And in the contrast between Jesus' kindness and then the soldiers approaching savagery is stunning. And you have to wonder again, you know, I don't know what those soldiers thought. I wonder what Malchus thought when he saw how people were treating Jesus when he had been there, had his ear cut off by this impulsive Peter, and Jesus told Peter to pull out his sword and healed his ear. And now this man is being mistreated so badly. I wonder what Malchus was thinking. I don't know. When he was tried before the Jewish council, Jesus gave no answer to the high priest. And you read this in all the various gospel accounts. In fact, the high priest says, answers them, nothing. He was frustrated because Jesus wouldn't respond to him, because Jesus wouldn't defend himself, because Jesus wouldn't engage in any sort of argument. He just stood there. You know, and you think about just a few days earlier, and really throughout his ministry, you know, Jesus had silenced the scheming questions of his enemies again and again and again. And he would just have such amazing wisdom and ask them counter questions and say things that would just, to use my word from this morning, flummox them, right? They didn't know what to make of it. They couldn't, he just was so many steps ahead of them in thinking. And yet now, when he's being called a blasphemer, when really it's being put before him that he's going to be executed, he gives no answer. And he does so in perfect fulfillment of Isaiah 53:7, which had been given some 800 years earlier, where Jesus opened not his mouth. He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. It's not because he ran out of things to say. It's not because he could not have offered all kinds of things to just demonstrate very clearly the twistedness of what they were doing, but he did not do that. No arguments, no protesting. Clearly, Jesus wasn't claiming to be a victim. When he was crucified, he took it without complaint, even praying for his tormentors, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Mark 27, verse 42 tells us that the chief priests and the scribes and the elders mocked him with these words. They said, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and then we will believe him." You know, my commentary on that last statement is, no, you won't. Okay? No, you won't. But the statement, you know, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save." Folks, I hope we recognize that absolutely Jesus could have saved himself. But not if he was going to save you and me. Not if he was going to pay the penalty for our sins. So the only sense in which he cannot save himself was his willing choice so that he could save us. So that he could pay the penalty for our sin. And even when Jesus died, it was on his terms, so to speak. Isaiah 53:12 tells us that he poured out his own soul, his own life, unto death. He's the one giving that life. Luke 23:46 says that when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And having said this, he gave up the ghost. You know, it's apparent that Jesus died more quickly, so to speak, after his crucifixion than was common than the two thieves that were crucified beside him. And that wasn't because he was weaker. That wasn't because, though he had been more brutalized than they, but I don't think the implication is that he had just been, you know, beaten to death, you know, a little bit earlier than they. But it's that what he came to do on the cross was done. It was finished. It was completed. And so he dismissed his spirit. He let his life go. He laid it down. He gave it in that moment, because everything that was needed to be done through his crucifixion had been accomplished perfectly, in complete fulfillment of the prophecies, in complete satisfaction to the needed judgment of God upon sin. In all these things, Jesus was always in control. He was not a victim. And while it's certainly appropriate for us to be sobered by the things that he suffered, especially when we recognize that that's because of my sin, that's because of our sin, we shouldn't feel pity for the Son of God. Now, as I mentioned earlier, his death wasn't the end. He laid down his life so that he could take it up again, our text says. And he knew that would happen too. His sacrifice for us on the cross paid the penalty for our sin, and his resurrection demonstrates that we too can rise again. Now, one more thing, as I mentioned this morning, while the brutality of Jesus' suffering at the hands of these sinful men was indeed gruesome, that wasn't actually the worst of what he suffered.
he also experienced the outpoured wrath of God against sin. Isaiah 53:10, and this has always been a sobering passage to me, yet it pleased the Lord, the Father, to bruise him. He hath put him, the Son, to grief. Now, the idea of pleased there doesn't mean with any sort of crazy delight. It just means that God the Father knew that there needed to be justice for sin. And he and the Son had agreed that this was the plan. And it was pleasing to God. It was necessary in God's eyes. It was something that was fulfilling of all that God is, was, his view towards sin, all those things. It pleased him in that sense. To, really, the idea is literally to crush his Son and put him to grief. And I think I've said this before, that I think is what prompted his agonizing prayer in Gethsemane. Certainly he did not relish the physical torture. But what caused him to sweat, as it were, great drops of blood, what just burdened him, brought him to tears, what prompted him to say, you know, Father, if it be possible, you know, may this cup pass from me. Now, he knew that that wasn't the case, and he said, yet not my will, but thine be done. But in his humanity and in his divinity, he recognized that what awaited him was a severing of fellowship from the Father. Remember what Jesus said on the cross? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And let's set that against the context. Since eternity past, there had been perfect fellowship between the Father and the Son. Even when Jesus came to this earth and was incarnate and took upon him human form, there still had been perfect fellowship between the Father and the Son. Jesus never sinned. He never did anything except exactly the will of the Father. But now on the cross, the sinless one was going to be made sin for us. He was going to know the horrors of sin, even though he himself had never sinned. And he was going to experience separation from his Father and the outpouring of his Father's wrath. He was going to take God's punishment for our sin. He would be the propitiating sacrifice. That means he would be the one who would satisfy God's righteous judgment upon sin. Because God can't just wink at sin. God can't disregard sin. There are consequences always for sin. And Jesus would be the one who would bear that penalty and shoulder those consequences. And all these things were foreordained by the Godhead before the foundation of the world. And rather than eliciting pity, they ought to stir our hearts to gratitude and love and a desire to live for the one who gave himself so sacrificially and so intentionally for our salvation. And he did it from a heart of love for us. Folks, Jesus was not. He wasn't victimized by the crowds. He wasn't victimized by the Jewish leaders. He wasn't victimized by the Romans. And he was certainly not victimized by the Father. And we need to guard against any hint of the idea that Jesus suffered any of those things unwillingly. He and his Father were in perfect harmony every moment, even as he became sin. Even as the judgment and the justice of God was poured out upon him. Jesus' death happened just as was intended. Just as our text says. John 10:17, therefore doth my Father love me, because I laid down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, authority to do so. And I have power to take it again. And that is an amazing measure of power and love and grace. So what does that suggest for us in terms of how we are to remember Jesus? You know, when we remember his sacrifice, his death, his body broken for us, his blood shed for us. And how do we remember his sufferings on the cross and what that means for us? And let me just suggest some things that you all would think about of your own accord and do. One is gratitude and thanksgiving. You know, for God's love, for his sacrifice, for all those things. And you know, when we gather at the Lord's table, yes, we are called to a time of a certain measure of introspection. And yes, we ought to examine ourselves, 1 Corinthians 11 tells us. But rather than dwelling on that so much, you know, we ought to have hearts of thanksgiving as we remember what an amazing thing God has done for us. You know, how amazing is the love of Christ for us? How unfathomable is his grace, you know, that he has extended to us, that we might be forgiven, that we might not experience that punishment and that outpouring wrath, but rather that we might be clothed in his righteousness and become his child and live forever, for eternity in his presence and serve him. And transforming our lives, all those things. We ought to be people of gratitude, of thankfulness to God. And rather than having our thoughts and our realizations of our need pound us down, it ought to say, God, thank you, God, lift our hearts in a sense. That doesn't mean don't be sober. It doesn't mean don't be serious. But it does mean God wants to stir our hearts to thanksgiving. And along with that, wonder and joy. You know, we sing, how can it be? And can it be? Amazing grace. It is amazing. It is unfathomable. You know, the Bible, Paul talks about the indescribable gift, right? Things that just, it's just so amazing. God's plans, God's love, our Savior's willing sacrifice. He was no victim. He did it all gladly, willingly for us. We might contemplate thoughts about, you know, an eagerness to let the Spirit of God transform us. Now, salvation has always been about saving sinners, right? Jesus said, I haven't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now, we understand that there is none righteous, no, not one. You know, when he's talking more about people who think they're righteous, they're not looking for me to save them. You know, the ones I'm here to save is those who recognize their need. But the fact is, this has always been about the reality of fallen people and their need for a Savior. And so we can have a certain amount of sadness and a repentant spirit as regards our sin. But really, the advancing answer to that is an eagerness to say, God, I need your transforming power. You know, Jesus saved us not just to deliver us from the consequences of our sin, but to change us. You know, that we might be a testimony of the transforming power of salvation, of the power of the Spirit of God indwelling a believer, and use us. So, you know, as we accept, as we face the reality of our need, you know, we ought to be crying out to God and say, God, I so want to grow in grace and in the knowledge of you. And I see these areas of the weakness and sin and failure in my life, and I need your forgiveness, but I need your help to change. And I want to change. I can't do it myself. But I would have you work in my life to that end. And then a sincere desire to share the joy of our salvation with others. That is, in a little bit of a sense, why we ask you to sit a little. This is a fellowship time. And it's a time for mutual encouragement. And we ought to want to share Jesus with the lost that we work with, that we, you know, in our families, whatever it might be, yes, but also to share, you know, the joy of our salvation with each other and encourage one another and provoke one another to love and good works. That's why we don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together. We come together, and we come together in particular at times like this around the Lord's table, to remember together, to rejoice together, to express our thankfulness together, to express our wonder and amazement together, to ask for God's help, you know, in our dealings one with another, and in every aspect of our lives, and that we would manifest the joy of the Lord and seek to encourage others along that road. Certainly there's more, but I trust that here, just a moment, we're going to ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes, and maybe these would be some thoughts the Lord would bring to mind as you prepare your heart for the Lord's table. As I do each time we partake in communion together, I want to just take a couple of minutes to remind us of the significance of what we're doing. Some of these things I've already mentioned tonight. It's not a sacrament. It's a time of remembrance. The elements are symbols. They are not the literal body and blood of the Lord Jesus. They don't turn into that. The bread pictures for us his body broken for us. And the fruit of the vine pictures his blood shed for us. Partaking in communion doesn't add to your salvation or somehow make you saved or keep you saved. But it encourages us to consider Jesus, to think about what he has done for us, to have that heart of thanksgiving and wonder and amazement, all these things. To stir within us a desire to grow in grace and to cultivate a distaste for sin, the sin that necessitated Jesus' sacrifice for us. The Lord's table is the Lord's table. It's open to believers, anyone who is truly saved, anyone who has looked to Jesus in saving faith, not depending on their own works, but trusting in his completed sacrifice on the cross. So if you know Christ as your Savior, yes, we are to examine ourselves and give thought to where things are at in our lives. But the point isn't to exclude. You know, the point is that we would partake with a right heart towards God and the right desires to see God work. 1 Corinthians 11:28 says, "Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup." And he cautions us to not do so unworthily, frivolously, thoughtlessly, but rather seriously and joyfully even. Parents, I just encourage you with regards to your children, if best you know they have trusted Jesus as their Savior and they understand to an appropriate degree what the Lord's table is, then if you would like for them to participate, they are welcome to do so. And just let me add the point that I always make, is that any of these cautions, any of these appeals to be thoughtful and to examine ourselves, it's not with the intention that we refrain, but rather that we would look to the Lord, be honest before him. And if there is sin that he brings to mind, we confess that sin, and he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So I'm going to take a few minutes here to reflect and prepare our hearts for observing the Lord's table. I'm going to have a little prayer, and I'll ask our musicians then to play an appropriate song, and then Jeff will come and meet us in a concluding stanza as the men come and prepare the table. So let's pray. Father, we're thankful for the salvation we have in Jesus. We're thankful for the memorial tonight that we are going to share together as we remember Jesus' body broken for us, his blood shed for us, as we rejoice in what has been accomplished, as we express our thankfulness, our gratitude to Jesus for saving us despite our sin, despite our unworthiness. And I pray, Father, as we just take these couple of moments, would you speak to our hearts? Would you help us? Whatever it is that you would put in our hearts, might we respond in faith and dependence on you. And we just thank you, Lord, for being so willing to endure such suffering, to face the consequences of the outpoured wrath of God, so that we might be forgiven, so that we might receive eternal life as a gift. Bless now in these quiet moments. In Jesus' name I pray.